I hope this isn't a spoiler, but this isn't a Christmas message. Years ago, I reported to my mother a dire prediction that someone had made, and she dismissed it by saying, "She's kind of a Cassandra." In Greek legend, Cassandra was the daughter of Priam, king of Troy. The god Apollo fell in love with her, and when she spurned him, he placed a curse on her that she would always have accurate foreknowledge of the future and that no one would believe her. She would be forced to stand by and watch things happen that she had warned people about because her warnings were ignored. She was on to the Trojan horse boy. "Oh, don't bring that thing in here. No, 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 no. There's Greek soldiers hiding in that." They paid no attention to her, and the city of Troy fell to the Greeks. To a certain extent, Christians are in this position, as the Bible gives us accurate information about the future that most of the population doesn't believe. Here's a more real-world example. The Surgeon General has determined that smoking is hazardous to your health. Most people don't believe that. You say, well, they say they believe it, they accept the findings, they acknowledge it. Yes, but that's not what the Bible means by believing. If they believed it, they wouldn't smoke. They started me a little bit early, so let me risk a few remarks about faith. I'll tell you a little bit of story here before we get going. There's a physicist, a chemist, and a mathematician, and they are all attending the same conference in Chicago, and in the middle of the night, a fire breaks out in the hotel where the three of them are staying. The physicist wakes up, smells smoke, turns on the light, does some rapid calculations, and determines that the room will explode in 15 minutes from the heat. So he sets his alarm for 14 minutes and 30 seconds and goes back to sleep. The alarm goes off. And he jumps up, rushes out of the room, boom, it explodes behind him. Meanwhile, the chemist wakes up, smells smoke, turns on the light, does some rapid calculations, and determines that the bedclothes will ignite from the heat in 5 minutes. So he sets his alarm for 4 minutes and 30 seconds, goes back to sleep. When the alarm goes off, he jumps up, rushes out of the room, and poof, the bedclothes go up into flames behind him. Meanwhile, the mathematician wakes up, smells smoke, turns on the light, looks over his shoulder, and sees a fire extinguisher in the corner. "Aha," he says, "a solution exists." And he rolls over and goes back to sleep. My apologies to STEM majors if I said something that doesn't make sense from a physics or chemistry point of view, but you get the point. Biblical faith expects a response. Though we have detailed information, disturbing information about the future, which most people ignore to their peril. And ignoring it is far more hazardous to your health than smoking. All right, so where are we? Last week, Eric gave us a very good recap of the book of Revelation up to this point. In the final verse of chapter 8, we see an eagle flying through the midst of heaven and crying out in a loud voice, "Woe! Woe! Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." We don't use the word woe very much in everyday life. It's kind of a literary word. As a noun, it means calamity, trouble, misfortune. But when used as an exclamation, it's like saying, bad news. Three woes are coming as the last three trumpet judgments ratchet up the tribulation, taking it to a higher level. The trumpets in chapter 9 involve worse things for the world than the trumpets in chapter 8. The fifth and sixth trumpets will sound in this chapter, while the final trumpet will sound in chapter 11, verse 15. So we have three angels and three trumpets. The sound of a trumpet can be merry and uplifting. I like some trumpet music. And the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and the Messiah, beautiful. But if you lower the scale until it rumbles like a bassoon, a horn can sound alarming. Thank you, John. When the trumpet blew on Mount Sinai, the people moved away. We're not told at what pitch these trumpets blow, but what they're heralding is not good news. So a joyful celebration trumpet is one thing, a trumpet of judgment, quite another. So we start with the fifth trumpet then in chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. In chapter 8, we saw a star fall from heaven and poison the waters, but the star referred to here in verse 1 is not an inanimate object. It says a key was given to him, and he's able to use the key. This star is a person. The figure of a star is sometimes used in Scripture to signify an angel. In chapter 1, the Lord Jesus identifies the seven stars that John sees in his right hand as the angels, or possibly messengers, it's the same word in Greek, of the seven churches. When the 70 disciples are sent forth, and they come back rejoicing because the demons were subject to them, Jesus says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Job 38:7, in one of those parallelisms of Hebrew poetry, says that at creation the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. A fallen star indicates that some great power or principality has fallen out of favor or fallen from heaven. Isaiah speaks thus of Lucifer, how far art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. The word fall implies an uncontrolled descent, a headlong descent, like something hurled from heaven. A fallen star is not a positive image. This is not a good angel in verse 1. Some commentators see him as Satan, others as one of Satan's lieutenants. Now we know that the Lord Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades, whereas this personality in verse 1 is given the key to the bottomless pit. A key is a symbol of authority, so it's delegated authority. God is still in control throughout the book of Revelation. He is allowing the things to happen. What exactly is this bottomless pit? That's the famous expression from the King James that's preserved in the New King James and the NASB, so I've kept it. But a better translation is the shaft of the abyss. An abyss is a deep gulf or chasm, and the word used here is the same as when Jesus cast the legion of demons out of the man among the tombs, and they begged him not to send them out into the deep or the abyss. It's some kind of deep, deep, cavernous place under the earth. How are we to imagine the chasm or the bottomless pit? There's a very effective visual I'd like to use, but I'm going to need your help. Most of you have read The Lord of the Rings and seen the movies. I want you to recall a picture back into your minds. The second movie, The Two Towers, opens with Gandalf and the Balrog falling down this long shaft below the bridge of Khazad-dûm. The Balrog is on fire and they're tumbling over and over. And then the scene cuts to this huge underground cavern with deep water at the bottom, which is in the book, but different than here, since you can see in verse 2 that there's fire down there. And in the ceiling of the cavern in the movie, You see the bottom of the shaft gradually getting brighter as the fire approaches, and then they emerge and you watch them fall slowly, 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 slowly. Gives you a really great feel for how enormous the cavern is. In terms of the scale, we may be looking at something like that here. Smoke emerges from the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, it says, which tells us that there's fire down there, and fire, of course, is associated with judgment. Some think this abyss is the same as Hades. Elsewhere, Scripture speaks of those under the earth, for example, in Philippians 2:10. Are we to understand that the souls of the unsaved dead are being held in some great cavern inside the earth where living humans couldn't survive, but these can because they're dead? As Eric said last week, it's speculation. But here are some references that tie into it. Paul says in Romans 10 that the gospel is near. Don't ask who shall ascend up into heaven to bring it down, or who shall descend into the deep or the abyss to bring it up. Some think the Lord Jesus went there and proclaimed his victory on the cross when he preached to the spirits in prison in that puzzling verse in 1 Peter. Whether you accept that connection or not, clearly the abyss is a real place, and there is a shaft leading down to it with a closed mouth located somewhere on the earth today. There's a great horde of evil spirits imprisoned in this place. If it's the same as Tartarus, the place that Peter mentions when he says that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, then these demons are the ones who left their first estate or their first habitation, and according to Jude, are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. The day is now arriving. And so these wicked spirits who have been bound in darkness since the days before the flood in Genesis are now released and given a mission to torment mankind. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should torment them 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days, men shall seek death and shall not find it. They shall desire to die, but death shall flee from them. Out of the great smoke, billowing out of the shaft, comes an army of what John calls locusts. In the days of the prophets, when the Lord wanted to chastise his people, he would send a swarm of locusts on the land. And we read about these locusts, that's from an Egyptian tomb painting, we read about these locusts in the ancient world and in the Old Testament, and we think of them as a phenomenon happening thousands of years ago. In another part of the world, part of the flannel graph story of Moses, with no connection to modern life or to Fairhaven Bible Chapel in San Leandro, we don't think of a swarm of locusts as a thing that can happen in our own day. Our experience includes earthquakes, hurricanes, wildfires, but not locusts. But it can happen in America, and it can happen today. A huge cloud of locusts descended upon western Minnesota in the 1870s and destroyed all the crops for several years in a row. And just 2 years ago, the Australian grazing lands were infested by locusts that ate the new grass so the cattle had nothing to eat. Before we talk about these, what do we know about normal locusts? John the Baptist enjoyed his diet of locusts and wild honey, Although, as Dean Jones has pointed out, those little legs get caught in your teeth. The Arabs take the legs off and stew the bodies in butter. Locusts are a variety of grasshopper with a swarming phase. Phase, meaning they're not swarming all the time, and a lifespan of about 5 months. When Jeannie and I were in Arizona, we heard this persistent buzzing sound in the treetops, and finally Jeannie asked, is there a transformer up there? Or, oh no, they told us, that's just the locusts. Thankfully, they weren't in a swarming phase. When they do swarm, they fly in a huge cloud that blocks out the light of the sun, and they fall on the earth, and they eat up every green thing in the entire countryside, so there's nothing left. Now, having said all of that, what are these things? The number of differences between these creatures in your passage and regular locusts. First, they have a scorpion-like sting, which no ordinary locust does. A scorpion sting is at the end of a segmented tail that arches forward over its back, and the locust possesses nothing like that. Second, this army of locusts does not attack the green things, but in fact is specifically prohibited from doing so. Third, we learn in verse 11 that the locusts have a king, whereas Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 27 tells us that locusts do not have a king. Normal locusts act on instinct. The creatures in these passages are being directed by a single intelligence. Their activities are limited to a period of 5 months, the same as the lifespan of an ordinary locust. But the limit has been set by God. So if they don't eat the grass, what is their purpose? Unfortunately for people alive then, their mission is to torment unbelievers. To picture the panic, imagine a horror movie where termites lose their taste for wood and come after people instead. These locusts will come swarming after people. Some have seen fit to spiritualize all this, by the way, but there's an awful lot of concrete detail here about things coming out of the smoke and being commanded not to touch the grass or the trees. The torment is physical pain, like that inflicted by a scorpion sting. They're not permitted to kill, but only to torment. In fact, those that are stung cannot be killed. After 5 months of agony, they want to die. Verse 6 says that they shall seek death, meaning that they will attempt suicide, but death shall flee from them. Imagine someone jumping off of a 10-story building, hitting the pavement with all the damage that a fall like that would do, and not dying from it, just living on in that smashed condition. Maybe the body will die, the heart stop pumping blood, putrefaction set in, and the consciousness won't leave. Are you getting a glimmer of how horrifying this whole thing is? On the other hand, those with the seal of God in their foreheads are protected against the attack of the locusts. That refers to the 144,000 Jews who were sealed in chapter 7, and probably to Gentile believers of the tribulation period as well. The next verses give us a shocking description of what these things look like. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. So let's step through this bit by bit. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Horses are prepared for battle with a saddle, bit, and bridle, with stirrups, and in the Middle Ages and in the ancient world, with plate armor. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. In Nahum 3:17, we read, "Your princes are like locusts and your captains like the great grasshoppers." The crown is a kind of war helmet. Their faces resemble human faces, I'm imagining with a malevolent glare. For some reason, they have long hair. Does that symbolize that Satan has the headship over them? Their teeth are like those of a lion. In other words, like something out of a monster movie rather than normal human teeth. Fangs, maybe. The fact that they have breastplates like iron is telling us that they would be very hard to kill. You don't take a fly swatter after these. And their wings make a great noise when many of them are in the air together. John compares it to the sound of the wheels of chariots going into battle, but for us, a more natural reference might be the droning sound of many propeller planes flying in formation, like we hear in movies about World War II. And finally, they have tails like scorpions with a painful sting at the end. So if these things are not true locusts, what are they? Not everyone takes the description literally. Some see it as representing spiritual attack or demon possession. Others have tried to see in it a symbolic description of weaponry or machinery of the future. You might be able to make a case for spiritualizing it, but the futuristic machinery interpretation just doesn't make sense. The locusts have a demon king at their head, as we'll see in a moment. They come out of the abyss where evil spirits are imprisoned. They torment only those who don't belong to God. The most straightforward interpretation is that these are demons who, after an age-long imprisonment, are now released to overrun the earth in a horrifying, visible form to terrorize the unsaved. After all, demons are fallen angels, and angels are capable of taking physical form. And they had a king over them, who is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. So the leader of this army is the angel who opened the pit. And he is called Abaddon, destruction, or Apollyon, the destroyer. We see the Hebrew word Abaddon in Psalm 88:11 when it says that, shall your loving kindness be declared from the grave, or your faithfulness from Abaddon, the place of perishing or destruction? The Greek name, Apollyon, is the strongest argument probably for seeing this angel as Satan himself. It means the destroyer. And Jesus says that the thief, who's understood to be Satan, came only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan is the destroyer. Although here, God has not granted him the authority to destroy. 5 months of unrelieved agony, and then it's over. The last verse in this section is a signpost reminding us of where we are in the judgments. One woe is past, and behold, two more woes are still coming. Earth is reeling at this point. But the good news is that believers will not live through this tribulation time where people are tormented by demonic stings. And you're thinking, how could it possibly get worse, right? And then, the sixth angel sounds his trumpet. And the sixth angel sounded, and heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, loose the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed who were prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year to slay the third part of mankind. Here again we have the golden altar of incense that we saw in chapter 8, verse 3. So we have the four horns of the altar and we have four angels. Four is the number of the world. Four winds, four seasons, four compass directions. The repeated mention of the number four in Revelation speaks of a worldwide situation. Possibly the voice from the golden altar is Christ himself answering the prayers of the saints for judgment on their enemies. The sixth angel is commanded to loose the four angels who were bound in the great river Euphrates. Evidently, they have been holding back the tide of war from east to west throughout the centuries. Now, by the command of God, they're released and their restraining influence ends. Since the Euphrates is mentioned, it's a good time to point out the importance of this river in Scripture. It's mentioned 21 times, starting in the second chapter of Genesis, where it's one of the four rivers that watered the Garden of Eden. In the days of the Roman Empire, the Euphrates was thought of as the boundary between east and west. And if it represented east in Eden, then the other three rivers probably speak of north, south, and west. Cain presumably crossed the Euphrates when he went out into the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Many of the important events of Genesis took place in the plain of the Euphrates, which Scripture calls the land of Shinar. The flood was centered there. The Tower of Babel was built there. Most of the great cities of ancient Mesopotamia, like Ur of the Chaldees, from which Abraham came, are located on the Euphrates. The Euphrates formed the northeast boundary of the Promised Land. The river crossing from Syria into Mesopotamia was guarded by the fortress town of Carchemish, which is why in the tug of war between Egypt and Babylonia, the tug of war in which Israel was part of the rope, the great battle was fought at Carchemish between Pharaoh Necho and Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC, the battle which made Nebuchadnezzar supreme, the way we see him in the book of Daniel. So the Euphrates was the boundary between east and west. Beyond it lay Persia, India, and China. Rudyard Kipling famously said, "O east is east, and west is west, and never the twain shall meet, till sea and sky stand presently at God's great judgment seat." Apparently, the east-west boundary is being maintained, present tense, by those angels who are bound right now in that river over there. Over the years, there have been Asian armies that have invaded the west, including the Huns, the Mongols, and the Turks, but never until now has it been total war. Notice how precise the timing is, the hour, the day, the month, and the year. God has planned all this down to the very hour. The destruction also has been limited by God to a third of the population. It won't go one person beyond that limit. On the other hand, we've already seen a quarter of the population killed in the seal judgments, and now a third of the remaining three quarters, which brings us to a point where half the population of the earth has perished in the tribulation period. The Butte County fire is now being hailed as the most destructive wildfire in California history, with 18,000 structures destroyed and an official death count of 85 the last I looked. By contrast, at the end of the sixth trumpet judgment, the death count in the United States alone will be more than 160 million. And speaking of large numbers, and the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three plagues were the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth, and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents and had heads, and with them they do harm. It's not directly stated that this army comes from the east. That's implied by the river boundary. The number of the army is 200 million. Again, the question arises, are these real horses or is this symbolism? If this is a symbolic description of a human army coming from the east, where, let's say, the horses represent tanks mounted with flamethrowers, then just possibly China, if it went to full conscription, could field an army of 200 million. Those who see this invasion as a human army connected with the army of the four kings of the east in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, which crosses the Euphrates River after its water has been dried up, and with the army of the east in Daniel chapter 11. But if the passage is to be taken literally, horse-like creatures with lions' heads that spit fire and smoke and brimstone and have serpent tails that can also attack people, then what we have here is another demonic army, a full-scale invasion of earth from the demon world. Does the West send an army against them? Or do they simply overrun the earth, entering into all the cities with a firestorm of destruction? The locusts tormented people. These horses killed them. I say horses because the riders don't seem to figure into the destruction. The horses do all of the killing. The riders wear breastplates that color coordinate with the weapons. Have you noticed? Red breastplates for fire, blue for smoke, yellow for sulfur or brimstone, which makes the riders seem like a thematic complement to the horses. This is mind-numbing, isn't it? Can you picture the earth overrun by an army of 200 million demons in visible form? There would be no need for people to use a Ouija board or hold a seance to contact evil spirits. All they need to do is step out into the street. Mark Hitchcock gives three reasons for thinking that these horsemen are a demonic horde. First, the fifth trumpet judgment definitely involved demonic beings, and the fifth and sixth trumpets are connected as two of the three woes. Second, just as the evil angel Apollyon led the locusts, this army is headed by four fallen angels, so it makes sense that the troops they lead would also be demons. And third, the smoke and fire and brimstone that issues out of the horses' mouths is always associated in Scripture either with supernatural judgment, as in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, or with hell. So how do the people of the earth respond to this widespread carnage of judgment? We already saw in chapter 6 that they understand the things that are going on to be the wrath of God. What will they do? And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, decreasing value, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The people who are left will not repent of their idolatry and their sins. Even at this point, it's still possible to be saved. God is wringing out the wash rag for the last drops of his people. But the mass of humanity will stubbornly persist in their idol worship, even though there's a demon behind every idol, and it's those demons that are out in the street killing people. What does it take to drive people to their knees so they'll receive Christ and the gift of eternal life? We talk as if it takes some disaster in their lives. We pray that way, but what it actually takes is the willingness to repent. We haven't seen this word repent in Revelation since chapter 3, when Christ said to the Laodicean church, Be zealous, therefore, and repent. It implies a complete reassessment of oneself, realization that we have always been in rebellion against God our entire lives, and a resulting change in purpose by turning from following our own way to following Christ. It's waving the white flag that says, I give up, you're right, what you say about me is absolutely true, my entire life is an offense to God. I accept the offer of your blood as payment for my sins, and I submit to you as Lord and Savior. The language in verse 20 is very reminiscent of Old Testament passages where the Lord taunts the lifeless idols. Speaking of the nations, Psalm 115 says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. They have feet, but they do not walk. Neither do they speak through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. In other words, people who put their trust in blind, lifeless idols are as blind as the idols are. The things that people make with their hands can't deliver them. They build cities, but the cities will fall. They make machines, but the machines will fail. Now, before we shake our fist in righteous indignation against that, in what things other than the Lord do we place our trust? If we are trusting in the financial markets for prosperity, doctors for health, alarm systems for security, then our trust is misplaced. Those things are fine to have, but our trust shouldn't be there. Our trust is in the Lord. It may raise your eyebrows to see sorcery listed as one of the sins. This is the word pharmakeia, which originally referred to medicines, then to poison, later to magical arts associated with drug use. Here, it probably means drugs and alcohol, which we see in our society. But in John's day, there were religious cults which combined the use of drugs and sex. And we still have cults like that today. It reminds me of Humphrey Carpenter's description of the Order of the Golden Dawn in the Oxford of the 1930s, and of Aleister Crowley, the self-styled great beast who, in Cyril Connolly's words, bridged the gap between Oscar Wilde and Hitler, and who practiced black magic combined with sexual promiscuity and drug-taking. These things still go on, and they're going to increase. And while the interest in the occult is rising, there will be widespread murder and theft, sins of anarchy, and sexual immorality. Some of these trends are already at work in our society. A cemetery worker told me that he has to turn on the sprinklers full blast on Halloween night to keep the Satanists out. 2/3 of American couples live together either without being married or before getting married. Our society has been on a downward slope since the 1960s, and the situation we see in this passage is what lies at the bottom of the ramp. People will still be practicing these sins even while the judgment of God is taking place. This is not at all like the period of the judges where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In these last days, they'll know that it's wrong and not care. A more suitable reference, cross-reference, would be Genesis chapter 6, also a time period leading up to a cataclysmic judgment, when God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was nothing but evil continually. Well, what about you? Is it possible as a believer that you're engaged in idol worship without recognizing it as such? Are you willing to ask the Lord to show you what changes He might want you to make? If you don't know Jesus as your Lord, are the trials and troubles of this pre-tribulation time to say nothing of the warnings in this passage, enough for God to get your attention. If you're here this morning and you've never placed your trust in the shed blood of Christ on the cross as the payment for your sins and asked Jesus to take over the management of your life, please don't let another day go by without doing that. There's a very sobering passage I'll share with you here from Jeremiah. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king present in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer ended, and we are not saved. This impassioned plea from Charles Spurgeon, forgive me, but I can't see the slides without them and I can't read the papers with them. This is a devotional intended for the last evening of the year. Not saved. Dear reader, is this your mournful plight? Warned of the judgment to come, bidden to escape for your life, and yet at this moment not saved. You know the way of salvation. You read it in the Bible. You hear it from the pulpit. It is explained to you by friends, and yet you neglect it, and therefore you are not saved. You will be without excuse when the Lord shall judge the quick and the dead. The Holy Spirit has given more or less a blessing upon the word which has been preached in your hearing, and times of refreshing have come from the divine presence, and yet you are without Christ. All these hopeful seasons have come and gone. Your summer and your harvest are past. And yet you are not saved. Years have followed one another into eternity, and your last year will be here soon. Youth has gone, manhood is going, and yet you are not saved. Let me ask you, will you ever be saved? Is there any likelihood of it? Already the most propitious seasons have left you unsaved. Will other occasions alter your condition? Means have failed with you, the best of means, used perseveringly and with the utmost affection. What more can be done for you? Affliction and prosperity have alike failed to impress you. Tears and prayers and sermons have been wasted on your barren heart. Are not the probabilities dead against your ever being saved? Is it not more likely that you will abide as you are now till death forever bars the door of hope? Do you recoil from the supposition? Yet it is a most reasonable one. The convenient time never has come. Why should it ever come? It is logical to fear that it will never arrive, and that, like Felix, you will find no convenient season till you are in hell. Oh, bethink you of what that hell is and of the dread probability that you will soon be cast into it. Suppose you should die unsaved. Your doom no words can picture. Write out your dread estate in tears and blood. Talk of it with groans and gnashing of teeth. You will be punished with everlasting destruction from the glory of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Oh, be wise in time, and before another year begins, believe in Jesus, who is able to save to the uttermost. Consecrate these last hours to lonely thought, and if deep repentance be bred in you, it will be well, and if it lead to a humble faith in Jesus, it will be best of all. See to it that this year does not pass away, and you, an unforgiven spirit. Let not the New Year's midnight peals sound upon a joyless spirit. Now, now, now believe and live. We don't hear stuff like that anymore, do we? When the fifth and sixth angels sound their trumpets, horrifying things will start to happen. Those are not trumpets that you ever want to hear. How much better to hear that other trumpet that Paul tells us about. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's the trumpet you want to hear. The joyful trumpet that accompanies Christ's calling for his people, the sound that the church has been listening for 2,000 years. The poet John Donne put it like this: from the round earth's imagined corners, blow your trumpets, angels, and arise, arise from death, you numberless infinities of souls, to your scattered bodies go. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise even for a difficult passage like this. It's very difficult to read it, to ponder it, to teach it, to think about it. And Lord, we just pray that the Spirit would do a work in each one of our hearts, those of us who know you and we have friends, we have relatives who are in a condition yet, Lord, of being headed into this tribulation time. And we just pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of that. And if there's any that do not know you, Lord, that you would grant the grace to repentance and life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.